I'm not sure my microphone's working. Is it? 1, 2, 3, 4. Glad to have everybody with us today. I know we have some visitors, and we're very thankful that you're here to study the book of Revelation with us. We'll be in the last part of chapter 16 of Revelation and get on into 17 in just a few minutes. And this section of Revelation, kind of interesting to me, very section that's just full of images and connected images that just sort of flow together, as you might expect in a dramatic production, so to speak, a movie or a play or something like that. You have these in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, you have a scene where the earth is reaped, and you have all of these grapes, if you will, thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and they're pressed out, and they come out, the blood comes out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And then you see in chapter 15 a scene of heaven itself and angels coming out of the temple, and one of the four living creatures giving to those angels bowls full of the wine of the wrath of God, which has obviously come out of what was harvested on the earth. So people have done evil things on the earth, the symbolism is, and now they're going to receive their just deserts, the grapes of wrath, as Steinbeck, I guess, might have put it. But they're going to receive the grapes of God of God's wrath. And it's really the fruit of the grapes, if you will, that they have grown. We receive punishment that is due us. They're going to receive punishment that is due them. So in chapter 16, what we've seen so far is the pouring out of those bowls of wrath on the earth. God's wrath is being vented upon those who live on the earth who have been persecuting His church and harming the cause of Christ. So we have these seven bowls of wrath. And when the first bowl is poured out, you have sores that afflict those who accept the mark of the beast. When the second bowl is poured out, you have the sea turning to blood. The third bowl is poured out, the rivers turn to blood. The fourth bowl, mankind is scorched by the sun and blasphemes God. And the fifth bowl, which we haven't looked at in detail yet, the beast seat of government is afflicted. In the sixth bowl, the Euphrates is dried up and world armies gather to the battle of Armageddon. And we'll look at that this morning a little bit. Then the earth is utterly shaken as the seventh bowl is poured out. So there are the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out in chapter 16. You'll notice that the first four bowls have to do with things relative to the earth. The last three bowls have more to do with political situations, at least that's the symbolism of government and such as that. Here are the bowls of wrath in pictorial form. You can start sort of clockwise going around from that bowl. You have the people with the sores, the sea to blood, the rivers to blood, the sun scorching, the kingdom of the beast turned dark, the river Euphrates dried up to make way for the battle of Armageddon, and then the Lord shaking everything up in final destruction in the last of the seven bowls. So I think that's a sort of, you keep images. In my mind, I think of Revelation in images, and I think that's how we're intended to process it. The words are very descriptive of the things that John saw. And if we can replicate what he saw in our minds, it really helps us to get the import of the message that John is trying to get across to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here are the seven bowls of wrath. And what we noticed Wednesday night when we were talking about this is there's a great similarity between the seven trumpets that we saw earlier, which had about the same purpose as the seven bowls of wrath. There's a great similarity between those and these seven bowls. The difference is in one of degree. In the seven trumpets, you have punishments that are basically, it's most of them, it said it's a third of the earth being punished, or a third of the sea, or a third of the rivers of water, or a third of the trees and green grass, a third of the sun, moon, and stars. Whereas in the bowls of wrath, it's a complete punishment on these things. So I liken it to when you're punishing a child,
you know, if they do something, you might first give them a timeout or two licks or something like that. And if they do the same thing again in a little while and keep on doing it, you might give them, you know, 10 licks or whatever it is. Instead of, so the punishment becomes more intense and more severe as people don't repent, as people don't change. And that's in both of these cases, both in the seven trumpets and in the seven bowls of wrath, what is said is they did not repent. Both times it said they suffered these plagues, they did not repent. And so the plagues get more intense as a consequence. And you can see, we talked about it Wednesday night, the similarities of the two. Well, go on from there, and we're going to look at the fifth bowl being poured out in a little bit more detail. We didn't get to this the other night. This is chapter 16 and verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So again, the bowl is poured on the kingdom of the beast, and everything is darkened. And so you have maybe the concept of things being bad within the kingdom of the beast, people groping around in darkness for solutions that they couldn't see, problems were coming up, people were in pain as a consequence of this. And again, going back to the previous slide, you see in the seven trumpets, you had locusts from the pit darken the skies and torment men. Here you have the fifth bowl poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is dark and men are in pain. Both of those plagues have the result of pain upon people on the earth who are not God's people. So you have that in this fifth bowl. The other comment that I want to make about it, again, notice at the end of verse 11, what effect did this have? Although people were in pain and the kingdom was in darkness, what effect did it have on men? They did not repent. And again, these plagues are not on, the people of God are protected from these plagues, as we saw in chapter 14. The 144,000 aren't suffering this, but the people of the earth, worldly people, are suffering all of this, and they're not repenting. And then you get to the sixth bowl, and I think we'll need to spend a little bit of time with this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together at a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So here is our introduction, description of the battle of Armageddon. The river Euphrates formed somewhat of a natural boundary of the edge of the Roman Empire. The kings of the east, ancient kings like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Medes, were on basically the other side of that river. And although it wasn't much to cross it, the concept was you would cross that and invade the territory of what would have been the Roman Empire later on, or Greece earlier on. So the idea is of an army crossing over the boundary to make war. You're invading another country. That's the concept, I think, that we're intended to get here. So the river Euphrates is dried up, so now you can just walk across. I mean, it's like illegal immigrants trying to cross the Rio Grande. If it dries up, there's nothing to it. You just walk across. That's the basic idea. It's just opened up for people to come in. And what's depicted then is these spirits that come out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're gathering together. They go out to deceive people, gather the nations together, get everybody together to fight in a battle against the forces of of good, against the forces of God's evil. So everybody, all of the wicked folks, so to speak, all of those who would be arrayed against the cause of Christ, against His kingdom, they're now coming together to fight against it in this battle, which is a battle that is physically described but meant to be spiritually symbolic. And that's a key to understanding, I think, the book of Revelation, is to understand that what you're looking at are symbols of spiritual realities. Symbols of, and we were talking about the other day, these things are called, in the book of Revelation, they're called signs. And a sign isn't the thing. A sign represents the thing. Okay? A sign tells us something about something else. The sign itself may not, in fact, be anything like the real thing that it represents. Signs on the road aren't, and we talked about that the other night. So that's what you got to keep in your mind as you look at this. A lot of people get caught up in, oh, this is a real physical battle that's somehow supposed to happen at the end of time, that's going to involve all of the nations of the world in this, you know, global conflict. Well, first of all, if you take what's said here physically, literally, it wouldn't work, as we'll see just momentarily. I might notice with you that this is the only place in the Bible that the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned by name. Now, it's described a little later in a couple chapters over in the book of Revelation. We'll see, I think, a description of the battle and how it turns out. But this is the only place it's mentioned by name. And again, I think the entire description must be taken figuratively, because it is beyond the boundaries of literal reality. And what I mean by that is this. If you have, as is described, going out to all the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them, how many soldiers would that be? In an army, aren't the armies of the whole world gathered together in one place? What kind of a number do you think that would come up to? Yeah, billions probably. I think, you know, China may have 100 million or more soldiers by itself. You think of all of the soldiers, all the people that bear arms for all the countries of all the world, and you're coming together into one place. And the place that's described here is called Armageddon. Well, that just means in Hebrew, literally, Mount Megiddo, or the mountain of Megiddo. Well, Mount Megiddo is located here, just south of Mount Carmel, in the edge of the Jezreel Valley. It's a literal place. So if we're going to take Revelation literally, as our premillennial friends want to do, okay, let's try to take it literally and see what happens. You got Mount Megiddo here, which is a site in the Old Testament of conflicts between God's people and their enemies. Mount Megiddo, Megiddo at least, is mentioned specifically in a couple of rather significant battles, and this whole area had just a number of battles where Megiddo may not be mentioned, but in the Jezreel Valley and sections of it, various mountains that are around Megiddo are mentioned just a number of times. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, this is where the big battle in the days of Deborah and Barak was fought in this valley and up toward Megiddo. In the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, it says in verse 19 that the kings came and fought, the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. In other words, they did not win. They lost that battle against the forces of Israel at that time. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29, one of the great kings of Judah, King Josiah, goes up against Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, and he is killed. That's where Josiah's life comes to an end, at Megiddo, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29. And as I said, there are a number of other Old Testament battles that occur in this general area. I got to see some slides the other night that Trent and Rebecca had taken on a trip to Israel, and they had a great picture of Mount Megiddo. I don't have such a great picture, but it's a picture of it anyway. And there you can see it on the right in this picture. That's Mount Megiddo. Anybody have a problem envisioning a billion soldiers on top of that? You got a problem with that? No way. This Mount Megiddo does not even rise to the level of, you know, some of the hills around Huntsville that we call mountains. You know, certainly not as large as, you know, the big mountains that you might see in the Smokies or out where I grew up in Colorado. It's just a very small, what we would almost call just a bit of a hill. And it's not very big. I don't know that you could get 100,000 people on it, let alone 100 million or a billion or something like that, to try. They'd be standing on top of each other. So, you know, you have this, we're going to take this literally, but you can't. It's beyond the boundaries of physical reality for a battle to occur of all the nations in the world in this small spot. But in Revelation 16:16, what we're looking at is that it's a symbolic scene of this ultimate conflict between the forces of the dragon and the forces of the King of Kings, which again we'll see played out a little bit later in the book of Revelation. So here Satan's forces are arrayed against the forces of Christ. What's going to happen? Well, the whole message of the book of Revelation is that Christ is going to win. Let's look then at the seventh bowl of wrath. You have a question about the Battle of Armageddon, or you understand the basic concepts there? Anybody have a question about that or a comment? Right. Well, I think that here, in this particular text, obviously you're seeing a worldwide sort of conflict. But all of the time, good versus evil is depicted in Revelation, and you're fighting for God. And you go back to the messages to the seven churches, you see in each of them, in each of those churches and the individuals in those churches, good was fighting against evil. And the message to the members of those churches in the seven churches was, if you, what? Overcome. That is, win in your battle. And maybe an individual battle or the battle in a church. We do that all the time. We're fighting that all the time. But what's in Revelation 16, I think, is definitely on a world order. It's a big struggle between large forces. That's true. Nothing is impossible with God. And I think that's part of the message here, that he's going to have his way and win the victory, no matter how it might look, no matter, you know, those forces that are gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon, that just looks very imposing, doesn't it? It looks like, you know, the forces of good may not have a chance here. They've got all of the bad people in the whole world gathered, you know, up to try to get at the people of God. But God's going to have the victory. And really, that's the part of the message of the seventh bowl when it's poured out, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Satan is called, in Paul's writing, the prince of the power of the air. And there may be some symbolic connection to that. But the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, we've said already, the temple is going to represent the dwelling place of God. Here is a clear statement that in the temple is what? It came out of the temple. It came from the throne. So God's throne is in the temple. The throne scene that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, that's in the dwelling of God. All of that's connected to one, if you will, place in heaven. So this comes out of the throne. It says, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceeding great. So what you see here is God just obliterating. I remember the first part of Desert Storm. The campaign was called Shock and Awe. Y'all remember that? Shock and Awe. That's what you've got here. Shock and awe on the forces of evil. They're just overwhelmed by the power of God. The lightnings, the thunderings, the earthquake, just shaking things up. Babylon being remembered before God. She's going to have to now drink the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. The islands fleeing away. The mountains were not found. The mountains representing kingdoms of men. They can't stand before God. And these great, huge pieces of pain and punishment falling from heaven in the form of hailstones, again, being inflicted on those who have been arrayed against the people of God. The seven bowls of wrath lead us up to a consideration of the fall of Babylon, as it's described in this text. Babylon was remembered before God. The identity of Babylon, which has been mentioned earlier as well, the causes of her fall and the consequences of her fall and the reaction to her fall, both in heaven and on earth, are what's going to be detailed, talked about in the next two chapters. So if somebody says, well, who is this Babylon? Why did she fall? Why is God's wrath upon her here? Why does she have to drink of the fierceness of God's wrath? How did it come about? Those kinds of questions really are going to be answered for us in the next two chapters. So you ready for that to be answered? You're on the edge of your seat, right? Yeah, Gary's on the edge of his seat. So we're ready. So here we go into chapter 17. And what I'm going to do, this is a lengthy reading, but there's so much here that ties to who Babylon is and why she's being punished and what her connection is to the persecution of Christians. All of that is rather explained in chapter 17. And so I'm going to read the whole thing. And as I read it, you can follow along. You can look at that picture. Okay? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having on her head a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, here's the woman that John saw, arrayed in scarlet, cup in her hand, riding a beast, 7 heads and 10 horns. Here's another picture of her, another artist's conception. Again, I want you to visualize this. I think it's important to get, if you get the vision of what's going on in your head, it's a lot easier to remember and understand the flow of what's happening. Here's another artist's conception of it. That's a pretty gruesome looking beast there as well. And we're not given a lot of description of the beast other than the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the names of blasphemy. So who is the woman? Who is this harlot, as she's called, that's riding on the beast? Well, the first thing that we notice about her is that she's labeled Babylon. And as we noticed, Babylon has been mentioned before. Chapter 16, verse 19 that we just read, also back in chapter 14 and verse 8. So this is something we've had sort of previews. This is going to be coming. God is going to punish Babylon. That's already been mentioned a couple of times. So now we've come up to the point of understanding who this is. This woman is the Babylon that he's going to punish. Some of the things that are said about her are that the kings of the earth have consorted with her in idolatry. She is called, in fact, the great harlot. When you go back to the Old Testament, you have 4 cities that are said to have been guilty of harlotry. They are Nineveh, Babylon, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And in each case of those 4 cities, the harlotry was the paganism and idolatry that they engaged in. And you can go back through the Old Testament, pick all of that out. It's really replete throughout the whole Old Testament, a number of places. So this Babylon is guilty of, if you will, consorting with the kings of the earth, great idolatry, paganism going on within her. Her clothing suggests royalty and wealth. Why do I say that? How does it suggest royalty and wealth? Now, the purple, the gold, all of that certainly suggests a lot of wealth. It would be a royal city. Royalty resides. So far we've got, here's a place where there's a lot of paganism, idolatry. A lot of people from all over the world consort with her in this. Then you've got the concept that she is royalty. It's a royal type place. On her forehead, you have literally labeled Babylon the Great. Somebody tell me what Babylon would be famous for if you were, especially an Israelite. What would you remember about? What would you remember about Babylon? What did they do? They conquered you, right? They laid Jerusalem, the city of God. They laid it desolate. They destroyed the temple. They nearly obliterated the people of God and took whom they didn't obliterate, most of them captive, and left the rest of them just in a state of desolation. So the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament, the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament is Babylon. It was a wicked city. It was a city filled with idolatry and paganism. And so here, this place is called Babylon. It's labeled as the abomination. It's called actually an abomination, both in verse 4, it's full of abominations, and then part of the label that's given on her forehead is the abominations of the earth. That word is not used very often in Scripture, but it's used here twice. And in Mark chapter 14, it's used in reference to Mark 13 and verse 14. You have it used in reference to the abomination of desolations. You remember that phrase? Remember the phrase, the abomination of desolations, as Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem? What was going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Roman army, right? So what you have, and the word abomination means something that's detestable, something especially detestable because it's full of idols. That's Thayer's definition of this particular Greek word. So going back to Revelation 17, here's a place that's detestable because it's filled with idols and idolatry. So this woman is labeled that way, and then she is drunk with the blood of the saints. What does that suggest to you? Christians being killed there? Yeah. A lot of Christians losing their lives there. She sits upon many waters. Chapter 17 and verse 15 that I read, you notice that? The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So she's on top of basically a lot of the world. She's sitting on top of all of that. She is supported by the beast, whatever the beast is, but she's also controlling it because she's riding it. Okay, like you would ride a horse, so to speak. So whatever the beast is supporting her, is holding her up, but she's also the one who is controlling the beast. And chapter 17 and verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now that's about as plain as you can be, right? I don't have any doubts or qualms in saying, although some of my brethren don't seem to be able to see this, that what we're looking at is the city of Rome. Okay, all of that description applies to the city of Rome in the first century. You think about it, there's nothing on that list that doesn't fit exactly with what Rome was. Okay. So, again, from my understanding of the book of Revelation, that's, to me, one of the clearer things in the book. Although, as I said, some of my brethren don't seem to be able to see that. The question of who is the scarlet beast, I think, is also pretty well revealed here. There are many similarities to the sea beast of Revelation 13. You remember, Tracy taught that class with the sea beast and the land beast coming up, or the beast out of the earth. There are a lot of similarities between this beast that the woman is riding on and the sea beast that you saw in Revelation 13, which is the Roman Empire. If you look at the similarities just drawn in simple parallels on this chart, the sea beast came out of the sea, the scarlet beast came out of the abyss, but also it says that she rides on many waters. So that seems to fit very well. Seven heads and ten horns for both beasts, names of blasphemy on both beasts, warred with the saints, chapter 13 and verse 7, compare that to makes war with the Lamb, chapter 17 and verse 14, had a wound that was healed of the sea beast, and then is a beast that was, is not, and yet is, which suggests, you know, you were, then you were killed, and then you came back, sort of idea. The world marveled, the earth shall marvel. From those parallels, again, I don't have any doubt that whatever you saw in Revelation 13 is the same thing that you're seeing in Revelation 17. That the woman is riding on top of this beast, which we identified in 13 as the Roman Empire, and is plainly the empire here. So here's what you have. You have a city, Rome, that sits on top of this huge empire. Okay, that controls the empire. That itself is on top of many waters. Nations, peoples, land, tongues. Okay, so she is basically the pinnacle of authority and power politically of the whole world at that time. And I think that would be a good description of Rome in the first and second centuries. The city of Rome must be distinguished between... There must be you have to distinguish between it and the Roman Empire. Washington, D.C. is not the United States of America. Right? it's just the capital. We get confused. People get confused for somehow they can't make a distinction between the city of Rome and the Roman Empire. The city of Rome is the capital, the Roman Empire. And so there's, as I read some interpretations of Revelation 17 and some of the trouble that my brethren have with it, some of it gets back to they don't seem to be able to distinguish between the city of Rome and the Roman Empire. They view them as one and the same. They're not the same. There's ones on the other, even as Washington, D.C. might be viewed as riding the United States of America, so to speak. I think that's an important concept. So as we go on, as we said, there are many similarities to the sea beast of Revelation 13, which is the Roman Empire. The seven heads are seven mountains, and there are also seven kings. From the time of the seventh king of the city of Rome, a man by the name of Servius Tullius, who lived and reigned from 578 to 535 B.C., over 500 years before Christ, from that time forward, in ancient writings, certainly among the Romans in Latin, from that time forward, Rome was known as the City of Seven Hills. Now, there are other cities in the world that are sometimes called City of Seven Hills, but none has a claim going that far back. Any Roman, had you said the city that sits on seven hills or seven mounts, would think immediately of Rome. Anybody in the Roman Empire would have, that was what the city was known as. And maybe some of you even today have heard Rome called the City of Seven Hills. But certainly from the time over 500 years before Christ, that title is used. So when you see the text say that the seven heads, first of all, represent seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, she's a city. She's sitting on these seven hills. But they also represent what else? Seven kings. Okay? This is where I think most people trying to understand Revelation get... it's hard not to get a little sideways here in trying to understand. The seven kings, five kings by the time John is writing this, or seeing this at least, five kings had already reigned. Five of these kings had already reigned. One was reigning, and one was to come. And he would be, there would be yet another who would be like him and sort of a resurrection of an earlier one. That is complex to say the least. And we don't have time to get into it this morning because the bell just rang. Anybody have a question or thought? Everybody got Revelation 17 looks like the city of Rome? No problem with that? All right. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night. We're going to go on. I'm getting a little bit ahead of the lessons in your workbook if you're following along with that. But that's good because that last lesson covers two chapters, and if we could be a little ahead by the time we got there, we'd be in good shape.